following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We ask you, Lord, right now, as we open up your word with one of the most amazing miracles that this world has ever seen, like Joel was just praying, incredible miracles that only you can do, and certainly this one, with the parting of an ocean, the parting of a sea, so your people could go through on dry land. Father, I know there's many in here and many watching as well tonight that maybe they're facing their own version of the Red Sea and the barrier, Lord. And I pray that we would gain confidence tonight and our faith would grow as we look at your word and know that you are still the same God. Nothing about you has changed, Lord, and we thank you that you are constant. And so, Father, as we study, I pray we'd get just more than ideas and notes in our notebooks and the margins of our Bible, but we would get your truth, Lord, and our faith would grow to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen? Amen. Hey, to begin with, I want to do a quick review of just a couple of the verses where we ended last week. And it's preparing for the crossing, which is kind of the title of the message tonight. But where we were last week is in chapter 14. We ended at verse 14. And I want to read those last two verses with you again before we jump into the actual Exodus itself, one of the biggest stories in all of Scripture. It says that Moses said to the people, do you remember what the people were doing when Moses turned and spoke to them here? Were they happy campers? Were they happy travelers? Were they marching along with smiles on their face saying, this is just so fun, isn't it? Nowhere near that. In verse 13, after they had grumbled and said it would have been better to die in Egypt, Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord, read verse 14 with me. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Did you notice I emphasized the word shall? You shall hold your peace. The Lord will fight, and you shall hold your peace. Your Bible might put a will in there as well. But the point here in verses 13 to 14 is they're going to stand still, and they're going to see the salvation of the Lord. They're going to witness. Now, they've seen the mighty hand of God in Egypt with the 10 plagues. And they've seen how they've been saved from the death of the firstborn as they obeyed God in putting the blood on the doorposts, the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts. But God tells them to stand still. What did he not say to them to do? He didn't say run. He didn't say fight. What's that? He didn't say panic. What's that? Don't be afraid. We're going to get to that one. He didn't say this. He didn't say, roll up your sleeves. I need your help on this one. He didn't say that. There's times when God moves us to action, and we have to be a part of that action. But when it comes, we're going to close with this as well in a little while. When it comes to our salvation, I wouldn't even say the little bit of help God needs, but our requirement is to put our faith in his grace. But God is never saying, I need your help to save you. He did all the work himself. He said, so you're going to stand still, and you don't need to roll up your sleeves. Stand still, and you're going to see the salvation of the Lord. He says, the Lord will do the saving. He'll do all the saving for you. Also in these passages, he says this, you've seen the last of these Egyptians. When you're done seeing them today, you will see them again no more. And I love the way he puts it, like a huge exclamation point. How many of you use more than one exclamation point in your texts and in your emails? How many of you use more than seven? It's just overdoing it. You don't need seven, okay? But that exclamation point says, it is a done deal. God did it. You've seen the last of these Egyptians. No more. And here's the exclamation point, forever. You will not see them again. And he says it. It was mentioned. The Lord will do the fighting. The Lord will fight for you. You need to know that too. The Lord is fighting for you, and you are not on his tag team. He's not going to tap out at any point and tag you in. He's doing the fighting for them. And he says, you will hold your peace. You shall, you will. And at this point, he said, you must hold your peace. Here's three different versions of that same verse. In the NIV, it says, you need only to be still. Only. That's kind of a word of understatement, isn't it? Because it's hard to be still sometimes. Even if you're not a toddler, it's hard. There's a little bit of toddler in all of us when it comes to waiting on God. And we get antsy and we want to jump in. NIV says you need only to be still. The New Living Translation says just be calm. Yeah, just be calm with the Egyptian army barreling down on you, their chariots rumbling. Just be calm. Just chill. I like the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. While you, this will happen, while you keep silent. While you keep silent. Be still, be calm, don't talk. You remember another time when the children of Israel were told not to talk? What city were they circling? Jericho. Said, don't talk to one another. Why would that be? Because they'd talk one another out of the next lap. You see how strong this city is? Do you see those walls? There's no way that we can overcome this city. And the Lord told them, just be quiet. March seven times and just be quiet. And that we're not teaching that story tonight. But I want to take you back to a psalm that we looked at on the weekend. I'll just read it to you unless you want to turn there. And if you weren't here, turn there and mark it because you're going to need this. I called these verses for adversity on the weekend. And here it is again in Psalm 62. It's a psalm of David. And here's where he gets quiet before God. He says, truly my soul silently waits for God, and from him comes my salvation. Do you think, you wonder if maybe he had this scene in his mind when the children of Israel were commanded to be silent and God was their salvation? He said, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, and he commands himself, my soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. If you have it, read verse 7 with me. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people, and pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Gosh, those are just such parallel passages there. But I'll tell you, it is the toughest command of all sometimes just to stay calm, isn't it? Can I see the hands of those who would say yes? How many of you have no trouble being calm or being silent or finding peace? Well, you can teach the next message on that if that's you. But I'll tell you, if you don't think it's hard, try it sometime for a long time to just be quiet in the presence of God without a cell phone. Without a device, where it's just you and him, lay those things aside for a while and be quiet. I was talking to my friend Bill. I don't know if I shared this story. That's not me, but this is not me talking to myself. I do talk to myself. This wasn't that time. But I was talking to my friend Bill, and he was talking to me about a pastor that went away on a silent retreat. So he went to this retreat center. And the person that checked him into the retreat center, he said, well, what'd you bring? He said, well, I brought my notebook and I brought my Bible. And she said, I'll bet you've got a trunk full of books too, don't you? Because that's what pastors do. You know, they haul a library with them everywhere they go, whether it's on, you know, their device or not. But he said, well, yeah, I did bring a few books. He said, you won't need them. You won't need them. You can't have them for the week that you're here. It's just you and your Bible and a notebook and your God. You need to take some time to be still and to be undistracted from all the distractions. That's good advice for anybody. But all of that, verses 13 to 14, that was the promise. And I wonder, how did the 2 million plus Israelites respond to that promise? God is going to fight for us. He's on our side. He's got this handled. Oh, there was the last one. I didn't put it up there on the screen. You will hold your peace. How do you think they handled that? Well, I think some of them probably were, you know, if it was 2 million Israelites, it was 4 million enthusiastic thumbs up. You think 4 million? I don't think quite 4 million. But some of them had to be, all right, God's got this. Maybe because they had seen the hand of God. They remembered it and said, God that did that is going to do this as well. And they encouraged themselves. But I'll bet there were others among whom there was some chatter. I can't believe. We're told to be quiet and to be still. But wait till they would see what would happen. Now let's check out, that was the promise. Let's check out the fulfillment in chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. Let me read this to you. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? This is God talking to the leader who needs to learn to lead right now. And he said, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Man, there's a sermon right there all by itself, isn't there? But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor from Pharaoh, or over Pharaoh, and over all his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God leads the leader first. This is directed to Moses. This is a little brief chat between God and the leader. And the only way we know what God said to him is by, thank God, Moses told us about that little chat. God spoke directly to him, and he tells us what he said. And God said, this is not a time to be talking to me. Doesn't that sound unbiblical? Aren't we supposed to always be praying without ceasing? Well, of course we are. But at this point, God says, this is not a time to talk to me. This is a time to talk to them. We're about to break camp, and we're about to move out. And he says, this is not time to talk to me. It's time to move, and it's time to talk to the people. In other words, to lead them forward. And he tells him, too, that he is going to have to stand still. For a long time, he's going to be standing still. So he tells him he's going to have, doesn't this look like a Moses staff, like a snake making his way around it? But he tells him, you're going to stand still. You're going to be still as well. We're calling the people to be still, but you're going to be still too, Moses. This leader had to learn to lead. A leader needs to learn to get their direction from the Lord, and Moses did that. Just this brief little pause where God says, now is not the time for you and I to continue to have a wonderful little conversation, Moses. You've got business to take care of. This is what I called you to do. Remember that? Way back in the early chapters of Exodus, where he's at the burning bush, and God gives him a job. He gives him a mandate. He had a job. He was a shepherd, but he said, now you're going to shepherd my people, and I've come down so that you will lead my people out of bondage, and now that's about to happen. I'm sure that I would have been trembling a bit and talking this over out loud and strong with God. But God said, this is not the time to be praying to me. Certainly the time to be trusting, but you got to learn this lesson. Now is the time to lead these people. And these people that you've just heard grumbling, they've just told you, we would rather have died in Egypt than to die out here. Would have rather have been slaves in Egypt. And a leader needs to learn to get that direction from God and then move forward with confidence. In verse 18, I love the way that God says this to Moses. He says, and then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for Moses, for myself over Pharaoh. I should have cleaned these glasses before I put them on. Honor for myself over Moses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Here's the point there. Everybody's going to learn a lesson this day. You're going to hear the voice of the people of Israel at the end of this chapter, or somebody speaking for them, that they finally learned. They finally, it says of them, they believed God. But he says, Egypt's going to learn a lesson too because of what's about to happen. The Egyptians will learn. Pharaoh's going to learn. Everybody's going to learn. There's a double lesson that's going to be taught here. Here's a lesson the Israelites learned that day, that they get to live. They get to live. And then he says also, the Egyptians are going to learn that I am God, and that I am the mighty God. And they learn it the hard way, at least for the army, and some would say for Pharaoh himself as well. So it's been done. And now in verse 19 to verse 20, just two verses here, here's the setup. Listen to it. So it came between, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. So where are they now? Between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And they're on guard. It's like, you know, they're barring the road this far and no further. And he's closed the door on them. So the angel of God goes before who was before the camp, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, that this guard over them. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. What's that tell you about when this takes place? When it starts anyway. It appears to me that the Exodus itself, the literal movement across the Red Sea, begins at night. It's a night journey. Did anybody used to love to drive at night? I mean, if we had a long ways to go and we're traveling cross country with our four children, you know, in our sort of an SUV, it was an early SUV, like a 1963 Chevy something, but it was so much more peaceful when it was night driving, because they were tired and they were asleep, and I was tired too, but I drink Dr. Pepper and keep myself awake long before I became a coughaholic, and now I'm off of that as well. But if this was a night journey, they would never forget, all the way to the point where the sun is coming up. So it's the setup. The angel stands guard, the cloud and fire comes between them, is going to lead them forward, and God takes this part of the battle into his own hands. By his strong hand, I will do this, he says. And we're going to sing about that strong hand of God in chapter 15. And now, here we go, verse 21 through 29. I have read in reading through the book of Psalms over and over through the summer and then on into the fall, I lost count of how many times I found a reference to this event, this great work of God. There was one psalm that I remember reading. It says, "It's smart." This is my paraphrase of it. Smart people study the works of God. Now we would also say smart people study the Word of God, right? But smart people, as they're studying the Word of God and they come across the works of God, the mighty hand of God showing up, you stop and you pause. Don't just read over it. Go back and ponder it, meditate upon it, savor it. They study. It says, wise people study the great works of God. And it shows up in Psalms. It shows up in other prophets about the hand of God. It shows up in the New Testament as well. And it's just a powerful, powerful work of God that we're going to see. So let me read it to you just as it lays. I'm just going to read verse 21 through verse 29, a little bit slower than I normally read. So pay attention. You'll have time to underline things that you want to go back and look at again. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and what's in his hand? The staff. I'm going to try to hold this staff up for 10 verses, okay, or 9 verses. He stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land. Underline that, dry land. And the waters were divided. And so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. Doesn't say anything about their hesitation. Maybe having the army behind them move them a little quicker. They're ready to put some distance between them when they saw the miracle of the dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And now it came to pass in the morning watch, sun is coming up, that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of the fire and the cloud. The fire and the cloud working together here, maybe as it's moving from night into morning, they're just sort of changing shifts, I guess you would say. But with the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord," what's it say? "Fights for them." God said, "I'm going to fight for you." And the Egyptians even saw that it was God. "For the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." I want you to notice, I should finish reading because my arm's getting tired. But I want you to notice, it doesn't say they got stuck in the mud. I've heard that so many times, that their chariot wheels got stuck. It doesn't say they got stuck in the mud. It's still the same dry ground. So God reaches down and he does a little, you know, like a tire guy does. I'm just going to rip the wheels off the chariots. So the wheels are gone, and now they're bogged down. How do you pull a chariot with the... It reminds me of one of those... I should save the story for later. It reminds me of one of those high-speed chases that became low-speed chases because the tires hit the tack strip or, you know, the nail strip, and their sparks are flying. They just bogged down. They couldn't move any further. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Anybody have a question about anybody who's been in the scene so far? I guess I can put this down. I'm done reading. Anybody have a question on any one individual that was mentioned at the beginning of the story, but he's not mentioned in what I just read? What's that? Not Aaron. Pharaoh. Here's the question. Did Pharaoh die in the Red Sea? Some people say absolutely not. Others say yes. And if you read Jewish commentaries, they argue back and forth about it. It doesn't really mention him. Now, there's going to be a string of pharaohs, and just because you read Pharaoh again does not necessarily mean it's that pharaoh. So the jury is out, but there was one really interesting take by one of the Jewish commentators who said, Pharaoh actually did survive the Red Sea incident, and he moved to Nineveh. Where did that come from? And he became the king of Nineveh. Who was the king of Nineveh who repented when Jonah made his way to... What's the one problem with that? Pharaoh would have been so... He would have been way too old by that time to have been alive. People were living at this point under 100 years, and normally, somewhere between 70, and there would have been some old people. So the jury is really out whether he survived or didn't survive. But all of his army went down that day, as the sun was coming up over the Red Sea. Now, this is usually the point where a pastor will bring up the question on, well, what was the exact location on the Red Sea? Because some people say it was the Reed Sea, which was really a very shallow sea to begin with. And the only problem with that is you've heard it so many times. They say in the lowest time, it was even sometimes close to dry, but 6 to 10 inches, maybe a foot, and you're not going to drown the whole Egyptian army in a foot of water. I think it's ridiculous to go looking for a natural explanation of what is given to us as a supernatural miracle of God. Walls of water on the right and the left. We always like to tamper with the text if it doesn't fit our common sense. And I always default to that statement. I think it's in Psalm 129, a David psalm, in the midst of the Psalms of Ascents, where he says, I don't concern myself with things too profound for me. If I have answers in the Bible, then I have answers. But if there are mysterious truths or mysterious happenings, and I try to go figure those out from a naturalistic point of view, I'm going to tie my head in a knot. If it's a miracle, what do you think we ought to call it? A miracle. If we're told that God did this by his mighty hand, not just by misdirecting the army and allowing one group of Israelites to survive, and then as soon as the Egyptians come in, they drown in the same body of water. It's just ridiculous. God did this by his mighty hand. He did it. Amen? Now, by the way, here's the satellite map of that region. And there's differences of opinion on where exactly they cross. We talked last week about God moving them up into this region at one point, but then they come across this you know, landmass, and this is believed to be the crossing, which is very close to Mount Sinai. And that's a possibility. But we have found some ancient media from the event itself when it happened, and that's exactly what it looked like. You can, if you look closely, you can barely see him. He blends into the wall. You know who that is? That's Charlton Heston right there. and then there they are making their way down. Do you know where this, a lot of the Ten Commandments was filmed? La Quinta, California, out near Indio, California. And there's this one tall, not super tall, it's probably no more than a couple of hundred feet high, but it comes to a real abrupt peak out in the barren wilderness behind La Quinta. And that's Mount Sinai. That's where he stood up and he received the Ten Commandments. Well, in the movie, of course. But I can't wait to see if God lets us watch the real in heaven. You know, the replay of this. How many of you kind of hope we get to see how it actually happened? I'll be happy. I know I'll be happy if I don't. But it would be such a blast to see how all of this happened and to see the rerun of Jesus. See, if we've learned how to capture an event, don't you imagine that maybe that technology was whispered to somebody from God in a way to benefit even to benefit his works, so the Jesus film could be reproduced and sent all over the world and millions of people could come to Christ. So I am off in the weeds right now, so let me get back on track here. So there's the event, free at last. They're across the Red Sea, not the Reed Sea, but the Red Sea. And they all look back. And now it says this about them. Look at verse 30 and 31. It says, so, just kind of, oh, and so, here's what happened. And so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They were washing up on the seashore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared God and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. It says, Israel saw the great works of God. It reminded me of 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, where John, as he introduces his letter that we've just recently studied, he says, we saw him. We beheld him. He uses two words. One is, we saw him. Another word means we studied him. We gazed at him. And then what else does he say? We touched him. We handled him. He says that at the beginning because one of the things he's doing, we talked about this a lot, he's fighting the Gnostic heresy that Jesus wasn't physical. He said, no, we saw him and we touched him. He had flesh and blood like us. There's nothing like an eyewitness testimony, and now Israel has seen the mighty hand of God that's delivered them from 430 years of sojourning in Egypt. and close to 400 of those years under hard slavery. And you can only imagine the conversations that night as they sat down around some kind of a campfire and talked about what God had done. Can you believe we have lived to see this? And the children that would be born while they're traveling through the wilderness, it would just be a story to them. But that first generation that were along for that believable, but just miraculous deliverance, just amazing. Now, listen to this in Psalm. And by the way, open your Bible to Psalms. I want to read a couple of places to you there, or with you. In Psalm 111, Psalm 111, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." Every time you see that in your Bible, circle that and ask yourself the question, am I giving God wholehearted praise and wholehearted service as I step out of my bed each day? This is, "Praise the Lord. I'll praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great." Here's that verse I was talking about. "The works of the Lord are great, to be studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and it's glorious." Amen? "And his righteousness endures forever." See, that story that we've just read, it took less than 10 minutes, less than really 3 minutes to read the text itself. That story that we've just read would be the source of so many powerfully inspired songs in the book of Psalms, in the Bible. Something so marvelous that Cecil B. DeMille said, "I'm going to make a movie out of that." And others write a book on that. Others would study it and try to disprove it, you know, to their shame, I would say. But the other songs, I want you to see a couple of these. Turn to Psalm 66. If you'd walked through something like this, you would have written a song about it too. You remember when David kills the giant and he becomes the warrior, a mighty warrior in Israel. And when the girls in the street are singing the song about the mighty God and about their wonderful leaders, it says, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David killed 10,000. The story of him taking down the giant and his fearlessness in the face of the enemies, it was put into song. And so it's not surprising to us that we find this over and over in the book of Psalms. And where was I? In Psalm 66. "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you, and all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." Here's the invitation. "Come and see the works of God. He's awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land." That's what we've just read. "He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot, and there we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations." We can go on and on in that one. You'll find it again in Psalm 78. Turn to Psalm 78. is this the long? Yeah, this is a long one, so we don't have time to read the whole thing. But look over at verse 51. And just a few verses here. "And he destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt." This is about their deliverance. The plague and all the plagues, almost all the plagues are mentioned in the verses previously. And then it says, "And he destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on safely, so they did not fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to the holy border." How could they not write these psalms? Look over at Psalm 106, the last one. I'll have you look with, and starting at verse 8 there. Oh, it talks about how they'd sinned, and then in verse 8 it says, "Nevertheless, he saved them." Now, how many of you say, "That's my testimony"? I sinned, but nevertheless. Are you glad that's in there? Are you glad that's your story too? That's in your story. I was a knucklehead, which is a very light way of saying a wretched man. But he saved me. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. And so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them. Who was the him? Pharaoh, Ramses. And redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. And then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. You know what verse 12 gives you? It gives you the last two verses of Exodus 14 and all of Exodus 15. They sang his praises, and that's where we're going to go next. Look at this. Turn back to Exodus and follow with me through this next chapter. It's just a song. It says in verse 15, or chapter 15, and then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, now turn the page and look how long this song is. Most of our songs are maybe about half of that long if they've got two or three verses. So I don't know when they had the time to write this and circulate this, but this became encrypted in their history and in their hymns, their songbook. And let's just look at it together. And if you'd like to read the psalm with me, let's just read it together, okay? I'll start the pace, and let's try to stay on the same pace. Whatever version you're reading from is fine, but put yourself in the company of the people when they look back on their Red Sea and the Egyptians that they saw, they will see no more again. God will take care of them. Although God had led them into a trap, it was a trap for the enemy, not for them. They were kind of the bait that drew the Egyptians into the... It's nice to be the bait, isn't it? God has you on the hook to bring the Egyptians in to destroy these evil captors at that time. But imagine now, you're looking back at that. You're still shaking your head and you're shouting your praises to God, and everybody's got a different version of the same song. And so somebody compiled it, and here's what it says. They sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, let's read it together. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. That's Pharaoh's chariots and his captains drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. And by the way, until they washed up on the shore, which they mentioned the last one. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will defy the spoil. My desires shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid, and sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Remember that? The Philistines that lived on the Mediterranean seacoast, and they were there for ages and ages. Those that they were afraid of will be afraid of them. And this will even be something, I think there's every right to believe that when the, and it's going to be a while till we get to it, but when the spies come across in Joshua into the land, and they come across to just spy it out, and where do they stay? What city do they stay in? Jericho. And who puts them up for the night? Who hides them away? Rahab, the harlot, the woman who kept the inn on the wall. And do you remember what she said to him, to those spies? In so many words, what was that? I'm sorry? Spare her family, yeah. But before that, in so many words, here's what she says. What took you so long to get here? She's saying, we've been waiting for you for 40 years. We heard what happened down there in the Red Sea. This became news that spread around the region that the Egyptian army was killed that day, that they were dispatched by God. And she's saying, we knew you were coming. We knew the slaves that he had down there. There's a lot of backstory that was common knowledge in that region. And the Egyptians have now been defeated, and you guys have been set free. It took you 40 years to get here? Well, there's a whole story behind that, isn't there? And we'll get into it. But they were expecting them. God had been so mighty. Fear and dread fell upon them. And where was I before I distracted myself by looking up from the text here? The chiefs of Edom, verse 15, and that would be including the Philistines that knew they were coming. But then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm, O God. And they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O God, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Verse 18, let's read it strong together. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. It says, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, which is also the sister of Moses, of course, she took the timbrel, and their big sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels, tambourine-type instrument, and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he is thrown into the sea. How many of you remember singing that song? I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider, I'm singing by myself. Nobody else knows this? The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Set up for a miracle. Here it comes. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Hang on, guys. What did you just see? What did you experience? What stories do you have to tell your children? Of course you're thirsty, and of course it's a crisis. What are you going to do in the next crisis when you've seen God be faithful in this crisis? You're going to give praise to him, and you're going to wait silently on him and watch what he does. People complain, what shall we drink? And so he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet, and there he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. He just says, come on, trust me. Just trust me. And then verse 27, and we'll come back and look at this a little closer next time. But then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Of course, then, so they camped there by the waters like you do. And God led them on. He said, just a little patience. Just hang on. Wait for me. And he brings them in. We'll talk more about that next week. But I want to say this as we wrap up our time here tonight. What is this crossing over in the book of Exodus? Let me tell you, it's probably a lot of things to a lot of people. But it's nothing except the gospel right there. This is the gospel. This is what happens to you when you say yes to Jesus. You cross over. You move out of death and into life. That happens to you when the moment you say, yes, Lord. The moment you quiet your heart and you hear the gospel and you realize, yes, that's what I need. That's who I need. It's a gospel. They cross from death into life, from bondage to freedom, out of darkness and into light. So many different ways to say it. You got saved. The gospel hit you. You got saved when you crossed out of lostness into foundness, and you were his. And it happened in a moment. You didn't slowly get saved. Maybe you slowly woke up to your need, but you didn't slowly get saved. You were saved in a heartbeat when you said, yes, Lord. See, the deal is done here. It's the gospel. Jesus did all the work. He didn't need us to roll up our sleeves and labor with him for our salvation. The deal is done. It's been accomplished. This isn't about, you know, the gospel isn't about trying hard to be a good Christian. Of course, your effort is needed in a lot of areas of discipleship and becoming a strong person. You have to put in the effort to wake up and read the Word of God. You have to put an effort in staying clean and staying pure and saying no to this and no to that. And yes to this, and yes to the right things. But you don't try to be saved, you trust to be saved. And at that moment, you cross over. Why? Because God did the work. And you trust in his work. There's nothing more to add to the work of salvation and deliverance. It has been done. And you're not any longer, here's the most magnificent thing about salvation, I am no longer in debt to God. I feel a debt of what? Gratitude to him and honor. I want to pay that debt. I mean, that's the way that I feel about it. But there's nothing else that has to be paid for my sin. And maybe you're one of those that still is kind of hanging, sitting on the fence and hanging in as the scripture says, this valley of decision. Can't make up your mind. Do I want to live forever in the beauty of heaven? What other option do you have that's better than that? Eternity, the shortest time, listen carefully, the shortest time you will ever spend anywhere is the time you spend on earth. And it's not even accurate to say it's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. It's not even a drop in the bucket. Your time here, though, it feels like it's been longer than 68 years to me, and then some days it feels like it's gone by like that, but it's nothing compared to eternity. In the presence of God, forgiven and knowing him and loving him and exploring everything that he's made for us there, why would you not say yes to him? But I'll tell you what happens the moment that you say yes to him. You cross over. You cross out of death and into life. I want to read to you from one passage in Romans, and then we're going to read one verse on the screen, and then Corey's going to come back up and lead us again. You thankful for Corey coming all the way from the other side of Orange County to lead worship tonight? Thank you so much for bringing us into the presence of the Lord with praise. In verse 1 of Romans chapter 4, what shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What did Abraham learn, in other words? If Abraham was justified by his works, in other words, saved by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but it's debt. But to him, listen carefully, to him who does not work, that means doesn't work for his salvation or her salvation, To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Anybody got another word for ungodly? More current word? A creep would work right there, wouldn't it? The ungodly, the unholy, the unrighteous, whatever they are. But to him who does not work but believes on him, Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes or gives as an inheritance righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Can I hear an amen from anybody whose lawless deeds are forgiven? You don't have to face the judge on those. And whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's the glory of salvation. And here's how Jesus put it. How many of you like Jesus' words? Oh man, I love the way Jesus was so perfect, obviously, in his words. Let's read together. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life, has crossed over. They have exodused from death into life. Just like the story that we've read, there isn't a better you can't even really call it a metaphor, but there's not a better picture of salvation than what we just read. They were slaves. They were in bondage. They were running for their lives, and then suddenly they weren't. One evening, one journey across that dry seabed, and they were out of darkness into light and out of death and into life, and the chains were broken and they were free. And that's how it happens for you too. We are saved by grace through faith. I heard Tim Keller put it this way. He said, it's not the quality of our faith. I would add, it's not the quantity of our faith. Oh, I need more faith. It's not the quantity or the quality of my faith that saves me, but it's the object of my faith, the one I've put my faith in. And if you haven't trusted Jesus yet, please do that tonight. Tell him that you confess it. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And you're the Savior, and I trust you. And tell him, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And then surrender the rest of your life to him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for doing the same thing for us that you did for all those Israelites in a much more profound and eternal way, Lord. You sent your Son, came to this earth, lived as a true human, God in human flesh, perfect, sinless man, an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. Father, just as we read in the beginning of this book, you looked down and you heard the desperate cries of people like us. And you saw their suffering, Lord. And you knew what they were going through. And you came down. And Lord, we thank you that you didn't stop coming down, Lord. And Jesus, our Savior, who humbled himself, being in the form of God, humbled himself to become a man, to take our sins upon him. The heavy weight of it, Lord, crushed him. We are thankful, Father. Oh, God, we are thankful. We are thankful, God. Just take a moment right there and lift your praise to Jesus. Your words before him right now. Just lift your praise for what he's done for you. There should be about 85 to 100 prayers lifted up right now in this place before God. They don't have to be louder than a whisper. But lift your praise, oh, God. Oh, Jesus, thank you. God, I mean it. I thank you for what you've done. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you continue to save us out of temptation, Lord, and out of despair. Thank you for the way that you continue to work your salvation in our lives, Lord. Help us to stand in righteousness now that you've made us righteous. We love you, Lord. We're going to praise your name right now, God. We're going to stand to our feet, Lord. We're going to praise your name because we owe you a debt of praise and gratitude. I'm going to pay some of that right now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Oh, praise him with all your heart right now. Oh, Jesus. We're going to sing that song, that last part of it one more time. Feel like there's some of us in here that need to lay something specifically before God. Then maybe it's your heart for the gift of salvation. Right now, don't wait until tomorrow. Right this moment, cry out to him. And this night, don't wait till the 18th of February. Do it now. And just fling your life upon his grace. He's ready to take it. He's done the work, but there's other things. If you need to lay them out before him and confess them and forsake them, then give it to him right now and tell him with that in mind, Lord, I need you. I need you. Let's sing that one more time before we go.
Oh, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour.
It delights the heart of your Father when you tell him that from your heart. And he loves to hear you say, God, I bring this to you and I leave it on the altar. I leave it at your feet. He's so ready to take those things that hold you and that have taken hold of you. And whether it's discouragement or behavior or whatever it is, and you don't feel comfortable about it, and there's a reason you don't. Because the Spirit of God is saying, no, not for you, not for you. And so forsake it, abandon it, and give it to him, and walk free. Amen? Amen. Walk free. Walk in his freedom. Grace and peace to you tonight. Walk in that peace, and walk in that grace, and walk in that freedom. Blessings on you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.